This morning, I want us to look in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke at our Savior's Olivet Discourse. I've had two people in the last couple of months request that I preach some time on Bible prophecy, especially in terms of the end of time, the end of the world. And I want us to look this morning at this prophetic sermon from Jesus, recorded in Luke chapter 21. It's also recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And I'll begin by reading in Luke 21, beginning in verse 25, reading down through the 38th verse. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime Jesus was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." As I stated, this sermon is also recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And the three accounts are complementary, not contradictory. I've focused on the account in Luke chapter 21 this morning because this account seems to be most conducive to a Gentile audience. Luke's gospel is geared toward a Gentile audience, and that's what we are this morning. And in my opinion, it is most conducive to clarity in Bible interpretation. It's easiest to interpret this passage in Luke's gospel concerning the Olivet Discourse that Jesus delivered right before his crucifixion. Now, I want you to look at the circumstances that occasioned this sermon, beginning in the fifth verse. Jesus is in Jerusalem. You know that most of his ministry took place in Galilee, but near the end of his ministry, Jesus repositioned his efforts in and around Jerusalem, and he's come to Jerusalem where he would soon be crucified. And it says in verse 5, "As some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts." That is, somebody commented on how ornate and beautiful the temple was. Now, this is the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, and it's been expanded several times over the past 500 years, and it is an ornate and grandiose structure. And somebody commented on what a magnificent temple this was. Jesus responded in a very surprising way. Listen to verse 6. "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In verse 7, they responded to Jesus' comment saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Now, actually, they asked three questions. You only have two of them recorded in the account here in Luke. But in Matthew 24, verse 3, they asked a further question. Listen to this. Matthew 24:3, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? That is, that not one stone shall be left on the other. And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" There's question number two. "And of the end of the world?" There's question number three. And I suggest that these three questions are going to be answered by Jesus in this sermon. And here's a key to understanding the Olivet Discourse. He's going to address the last two questions first. The last two questions, again, are "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" and "Of the end of the world?" In verses 8 through 11 in Luke 21, he's going to address those last two questions first, questions that concern his second coming. Then he's going to answer the question concerning the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in verses 12 to 24. So if you're a note taker, verses 8 through 11, Jesus is going to answer the last two questions concerning the end of the world and his second coming. Then in verses 12 to 24, he's going to answer the first question, which concerns the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then finally, in verses 25 to 38, he's going to return to the last two questions concerning the end of time and end the sermon in the passage we read before you with a practical application. What does this mean to us right now? Now, I suggest that the key to interpreting the Olivet Discourse is to understand that the theme is judgment. The theme of this whole sermon is coming judgment on this fallen world system. And Jesus is going to use two judgments in history, one past, the judgment in the days of Noah, and the destruction of the planet, the great flood, and one in the near future, the destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen in AD 70. He's going to use these two historical judgments, one past, one future, as object lessons, if you please, of the final judgment that will happen when he comes again on this fallen world system. Now, with that basic grid for interpreting the Olivet Discourse, I want you to look in your Bibles at verses 8 through 11, and let's talk about the last two questions. What will be the signs of your coming? The word "signs" refers to something that points the way. We know that a sign, a road sign, gives direction. It points the way. It tells you something about where you should go. And when he says that the signs of his coming are these, he is teaching us that there are changes on the historical landscape that will serve as precursors to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the signs. And there are three main categories of signs that Jesus gives us here in Luke chapter 21. There are religious signs, there are political signs, and there are cosmological or signs in nature, if you please. Now, Matthew 24 describes what he's telling us in verses 8 through 11 here as a time of great tribulation. And first of all, he says that there will be religious signs. Religiously, notice verse 8, there will be a proliferation of false Christs or messianic imposters. He says, "Take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." He's warning his disciples not to be deceived by false Christs. Matthew, of course, uses the same language. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, we know there have always been religious imposters. There's always been false prophets. Jesus said here in verse 11 of Matthew 24, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." But what he's describing here is an intensification of religious deception. And it is a fact, my friends, that today there is a smorgasbord of religious ideas. You may remember in your childhood that most everybody and their neighbor, whether they went to church at not or were especially pious or godly, most everybody professed to believe in the Bible. I mean, a large majority of people were, at least in our country, Bible believers and would say, "I'm a Christian." That is not the case anymore. In fact, atheism is growing by leaps and bounds, and it's getting more militant. Not only atheism, but paganism, the idea that within every human being is an inner light. God is within every person, and that all you have to do is tap into your inner light in order to find utopia and peace and fulfillment, and the worship of nature. There are so many religions today that it's very confusing. Secularism, materialism, atheism, and paganism, the New Age movement, all of these are growing in secular society. Many shall rise saying, I am Christ, and claiming that if you'll follow me, then you will find true light, true fulfillment, you will find peace and utopia. Well, the fact is, dear friends, that we're witnessing a proliferation of these false Christs in our day. And Jesus in Matthew 24 says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Yes, indeed, we're not only witnessing a growing smorgasbord of religious ideas in the world around us, but we're witnessing true Christian love on the wane, aren't we? We're witnessing churches that are losing interest. We're witnessing not only among our people, but across the denominational spectrum, we're seeing that there is a great falling away, a great apostasy, morally and spiritually, because iniquity abounds, because there are so many distractions in the world, the love of many shall wax cold, there will be a great falling away. And I think that we're seeing some of that happening even in our day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes this happening when he says that that day, that is the coming of Jesus Christ, will not come except there be a great falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. He's describing a coming political leader that will sway public opinion in his favor, and he will stand against Christianity and against all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Somebody says you shouldn't preach on this. Well, Paul did. When I was with you, I told you these things. He preached on it to the first century church. And we ought to preach the word. We ought to preach the whole word, all the counsel of God, not just the parts that we like the best. I think it's important for us to be thoroughly biblically informed about every subject. And this is certainly a subject that is relevant to our time. And Paul says to the Thessalonians that I told you these things when I was present with you. Now I'm writing to you about it. Obviously, this is something to be concerned about. That there's coming a religious imposter who will claim to be the Messiah or the one who can solve the world's problems. And he says when he comes, he's going to be a deceiver. Don't follow him. Don't believe him. You say, well, Brother Mike, how can I know whether he's the true Christ or a false Christ? How can I know when this man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed? How can I know? Well, one of the things that you can know about him is he will sit in the temple of God. Now, where's the temple? The temple's in Jerusalem. And I've often wondered if some of this dispensational theology, just between you and me, isn't paving the way or opening the door for mass deception, because the idea that Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem to set up a throne in Jerusalem and to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. Certainly, Paul tells us that the man of sin is going to sit in the temple of God, an Old Testament reference. And it does appear that he is going to deceive many. I've often wondered if that false idea that Jesus is going to reign physically upon this earth will not be used by the man of sin in order to sway opinion in his favor. But anyway, the signs of his coming are, number one, religiously, there will be a proliferation of false teaching, false Christs, imposters to the truth. Secondly, politically, let's go back to Luke 21. Not only will there be religious signs that point the way, but there will be political signs. There will be international conflict. We're in verses 9 and 10 now. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Now we're hearing, even today, of increasing tensions on the global stage. He says, but don't let it scare you. Don't be terrified by it. When you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. But that's a very important statement. Jesus tells us that the signs that he's describing right here, false Christs and global wars or world wars, are precursors of the coming of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that the coming of Jesus is right around the corner. These things must happen first. He tells us you will see false teachers and false Christs increase in abundance all around you. There will be religious confusion, and all around you there will be an increase in international conflicts, political wars. And by the way, it is a fact that world wars were unknown until the previous century. World wars are a new phenomenon. In the 20th century, we had two world wars. There have always been conflicts between one nation and another, one tribe and another. But as far as the whole world polarizing into two groups, that is a relatively new phenomenon. And that's what he's describing here when he says, nation shall rise against nation. This is a sign. Of course, a tribal war or a war between one country and another over territory, or over economics, that's not a sign. That happens all the time. In fact, there have been very few days in history in which there hasn't been some war going on. But he's describing here war on a global or a massive scale. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He's describing political unrest on a massive scale. And he says, don't be terrified by this, though, because it doesn't mean that the end is by and by. Mark says it like this in Mark chapter 13 and verse 8, in his rendition of the same sermon, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, he doesn't say that this is the end of the world, but this is when it all begins. So the signs of Jesus coming, these are some things that must happen first. There will be religious deception that is widespread and massive on its scale. There will be political unrest of world conflicts, world wars. And then globally, there will be an increase in natural catastrophes. Notice verse 11. In nature, there shall be great earthquakes in diverse places. That is, in different places, not just on the San Andreas Fault or the San Madrid Fault, but in many different places throughout the world, there will be an intensification and increase in natural catastrophes like earthquakes. And these are the red letters. These are the words of Jesus. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines. Now, it's a fact that famines are intensifying and increasing. In the previous century, in Ukraine, there was a famine in the 1930s. Ethiopia in the 1980s. Currently, there are famines or a shortage of food in North Korea, Sudan, Afghanistan, and several other places. And then he says there shall be pestilences, and that word means diseases. You may know that the Spanish flu, right after World War I, killed over 30 million people. These are epidemics, diseases, pestilences. The AIDS epidemic has killed untold millions. The Ebola virus and these strange viruses that are being discovered, and it seems that there is an intensification of disease, of war, and of natural catastrophes, famines, as well as religiously of these false teachers that are everybody and their brother has an opinion on truth. And there is massive confusion and trouble, crisis. Our world's in trouble. You say, Brother Mike, this is pretty depressing. Well, it's going to get better. I love Elder Cecil Daugherty's take on Bible prophecy. Somebody asked him, one time what the Bible, what Bible prophecy means. He says it means two things, that it's going to get worse, but it's going to get better. You say, how can both be true? Because it's going to get worse in the world around us, but it's going to get better because all of these signal that Jesus is coming back. And my friends, that's the brightest star on the Christian horizon. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And we don't know when that is, but we know it's closer today than it ever has been. Would you agree with that? Of course, that's stating the obvious. That's one of my spiritual gifts, by the way. I know how to state the obvious. It's closer today. Your salvation is nearer than when you believed. My beloved, I'm looking at the world around me that is in trouble increasingly. Aren't you? Is the world that we're living in 2020, the same world that you grew up in back in the early or mid 1900s or late 1900s? It's not in my life. It has changed dramatically. I mean, you think about all of the inventions in the last 100 years or so. The automobile, prior to the invention of the automobile, the fastest mode of transportation was a horse. Well, some of you may remember traveling or riding in the back of a wagon, a horse and wagon. And then the first automobiles in the 1920s or teens. And then now everybody has, you know, at least one. Some people have multiple automobiles. It's just now we have jet airplane travel. We have space shuttles. It's amazing, the technology explosion. Our world has shrunk. The communication abilities that we have today. We can talk to somebody on the other side of the world instantaneously. They can get the message and send a message back. And it is phenomenal, the news that's out there. And of course, the proliferation of the availability of news, all of that makes life more complicated because it makes it seem like it's worse than it is. You know, we hear it 24/7. But the issue that I'm talking about is Jesus says before the second coming, the world is going to dramatically change. And I think we're witnessing that today. Now, that doesn't mean that he's coming necessarily tomorrow or next week or next year. I wouldn't be upset if he did. The fact is, the bottom line is, we don't know. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. But we can read the signs, can't we? And the signs are that there will be religious confusion intensifying. And the signs are that politically there will be conflicts and threats of wars, rumors of wars, and on a global, massive scale. And the signs are that there will be an increase of proliferation in natural catastrophes, earthquakes, famines, diseases. These things will be intensified. But Jesus says, but the end is not by and by. These are the beginning of sorrows. So my beloved, if you and I are seeing our signs, we know that Jesus' coming is nearer than it's ever been. And we know that we may indeed be living in the last days. Now, other things have to happen as well. This gospel, he goes on to say in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, must be preached. He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I've gone back to Matthew 24, 12. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That is, the person who doesn't give up and give out and become overwhelmed with what's happening in the world, but he keeps his eyes on the Lord and perseveres in the faith, there's going to be a deliverance for him on a timely scale in that. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. My friends, may I say, we have greater challenges today, but we also have greater opportunities to spread the good news of the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ throughout this world. And we should be excited about that and should be sowing the gospel seed beside all waters. Isaiah 32 says, blessed are they that sow beside all waters. We're broadcasting the good news. Every opportunity that we have to talk to neighbors, friends, to preach the gospel, as the world shrinks and we have greater access to God's children throughout this world, my beloved, we should seek to tell them the good news And hopefully God will bring some of them to an understanding of the gospel of his amazing grace, which has cheered our hearts. My beloved, I want other people to have the freedom and the liberty, don't you, that I've enjoyed my whole life. I don't want to be like those lepers that found the city, you know, during a time of famine. They found this great substance of food, and, you know, when food was so scarce, one of them said, "We do wrong if we keep this all to ourselves. We need to tell others." My friends, we would do wrong if we kept the truth to ourselves that the Lord has blessed us to see. We ought to be willing and ready to tell others the great things that the Lord has done for us. Now, verses 12 to 24 in Luke 21, Jesus now is going to deal with the first question concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. He started his sermon by addressing the last two questions first. What will be the signs of thy coming? He's going to come back to that and give us some more proximate or immediate signs that will be right before he comes back. These other signs must happen first. And we say again, they are happening. It doesn't necessarily mean that his coming is right around the corner. But we're witnessing changes on a grand scale in the world in which we live. Now he's going to address the first question. When shall these things be concerning the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, when not one stone will be left on top of the other? And that's in verses 12 to 24. Look at verse 12. But before all these things, notice that word before. Before the false Christs, before the wars and commotions, the world wars, before the nation rising against nation, before these great earthquakes in diverse places, before these famines and pestilences on a global scale. But before all these things, you say, how long before? He doesn't tell us. But before the signs that we're witnessing in our day, he says, they shall lay their hands on you. He's talking to his disciples. You know, the disciples have come to him in the Mount of Olives and asked him privately, as we read, when these things would happen. And Jesus is explaining to them. He says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. You say, before all these things are going to do that, how long before? Well, it could be as much as 2,000 years before. And I think that's exactly the interpretation. He says, before all these things, the authorities will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer for my sake, but God will use it to expose more and more people to your testimony. It shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. Now, this is not a verse for a New Testament gospel minister. But he says to his disciples, when you're brought before kings, you don't have to have something prepared to say, for it shall be given you in that hour. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist, and you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. Your own family is going to turn against you. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. We know that happened. Many of the disciples, original apostles of Jesus, died deaths by martyrdom. Only the apostle John and maybe one other escaped martyrdom. Peter was crucified upside down. The others were beheaded. And he says to his disciples, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Jesus never pulls his punches or makes any pretense about the fact that Christianity would not be popular. If you're going to be my servants, my followers, then you're not going to be popular in the world. And my friends, at the point that we start enjoying some popularity in the world, at that point, we need to take notice that Jesus says, as they've treated the master, they're going to treat the servants. But he says, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. And you say, well, I thought he just said some of you will be put to death, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. He means that eternally, ultimately, they will be safe in his love. Nothing that man does to us can rob us of what the Lord has given to us by his grace. Fear not them that can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. That's what he means. In your patience, possess ye your souls. And what a great verse this is. That means anytime you're at a point in life when you're waiting for something to happen, you're in the waiting room. He says, What you need to do is seek to grow personally. Possess your souls. Get hold of your own spiritual life. Focus on developing and growing and becoming more godly and Christ-like. He says, in your patience, while you're waiting, you say, what should I do while I'm waiting? Work on yourself. Work on yourself. In your patience, possess your souls. Seek to learn more. Seek to grow more. Seek to be more devout and more consistent. Try to improve your personal lot, not financially, not socially, not economically, but spiritually. In your patience, possess your souls. And that's good advice to each one of us as we're waiting for something that we want to happen or that we look to happen. In your patience, possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, that is, when the enemy encircles Jerusalem, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, he's describing here something that happened in AD 70. And he's describing not only the fact that the saints would be persecuted, but that Jerusalem will be destroyed. Not one stone of the temple will be left on top of the other. Historically, that actually happened. In 70 AD, both Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Tacitus, the Roman historian, record the fact that Titus, the Roman general, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, he and his Roman army. 1.1 million Jews were killed and 98,000 were scattered throughout the world. Verse 24 describes that they shall fall by the edge of the sword. 1.1 million were killed when Titus and the Roman army laid siege to Jerusalem, and the rest, he says, shall be led away captive into all nations. They were scattered throughout the world. The Jews were flushed out of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they didn't return until the 1900s. Did you know, until 1917 in the Balfour Declaration, and then the recognition again of Israel as a nation state in 1948, and then the Six-Day War in 1967 when Jewish people resettled Jerusalem, from AD 70 until 1967, Jerusalem was trodden down, says verse 24, of the Gentiles. That is, that city was trodden down first by the Romans, then by the Turks of the Ottoman Empire, and finally by the Palestinians for almost 2,000 years. And then the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled in 1967 when the Jews resettled the city of Jerusalem. So in verses 12 to 24, Jesus answers the question, when shall these things be, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Now, like I said again, Jesus is using two episodes in history in this sermon. The flood in Noah's day when God judged the world, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when God judged the disobedient and apostate Jewish nation because of their rejection of the Messiah. He's using these two historical episodes to talk about a final judgment. In fact, if you want an illustration, if you're a visual kind of learner, and you want an illustration to interpret Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13, think of a series of concentric circles, a little circle in the middle, a wider circle around it, and even a broader circle on the outside. And you've got Noah's flood, that's the circle in the middle. Then you've got the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what God is able to do in society. He destroyed the world. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem and flushed the Jews to the four corners of the earth because of his judgment upon their disobedience and rejecting the Messiah. And in that same way, God is going to bring judgment on this disobedient, sinful world when Jesus comes back someday. That's the lesson of the Olivet Discourse. Now, finally, in verses 25 to 38 in this chapter, Jesus returns now to the question regarding the signs of the end of the world. And he makes a practical application. Listen to verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun. So he's already talked about some signs of the end of time. Religiously, politically, and in nature. We've talked about that, but those are not immediate or proximate to his second coming. The end is not yet. The end is not by and by. This is just the beginning of sorrows. These other things are going to happen. Now, we're living 2,000 years after he gave this sermon. You say, well, the end still hasn't come. Here are some things that will happen right before he comes back. Verses 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. You look at Matthew's version of that and Mark's version of that again in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. You will see that he's describing strange, unique, astronomical events. He's describing, if you please, disturbances in the heavenly bodies. It's going to be as if everything that we think is stable around us in the universe is going to begin to change. Before Jesus comes back, he says, there will be strange phenomenon occurring in the atmosphere and in the heavenly bodies. And it's interesting that disturbances in the heavenly bodies in the Bible are always associated with a coming judgment. Let me give you two verses quickly. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. You see that phrase in the Bible, the day of the Lord? He's talking about a judgment. The day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven, watch this. So he's talking about a coming judgment, and immediately he associates it with disturbances in the astronomical bodies. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. One other passage, Joel 3:14, he says, the day of the Lord is near. There's that language again, the day of the Lord, talking about a time of judgment. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. See, Brother Mike, I've never heard these verses preached on before in my life. Well, it's time that we declare all the counsel of God. Paul said to the Thessalonians again, I told you about it. I talked to you about it. I taught you these things. And it's time that we become more biblically literate, especially as the second coming of our Lord Jesus nears. You say, Brother Mike, this is scary to me. My kids are here this morning. You're scaring them. It shouldn't frighten us. Be not terrified. When these things begin to come to pass, as our text says, lift up your heads and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're getting close to the brightest star, the most momentous event, the thing that we've hoped for and longed for, when Jesus will come back and set all wrongs right. And isn't it a good thing, my beloved, to know that one day every injustice will be rectified, that all wrongs will be made right, the scales of justice will be balanced? Acts chapter 3, verse 21 describes this as the time of restitution of all things. Our Lord Jesus is going to put down every hard speech that has ever been uttered against him. He's going to vanquish every foe. He's going to tread under his feet the last enemy even, which is death. And he alone will be then portrayed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In his times, he will show who's the only potentate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At that day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're looking for the last trump, when the dead shall be raised, and our vile bodies will be changed and fashioned like unto his own glorious body. That's our ultimate redemption, my friends. The redemption of these bodies. He's already redeemed our souls on the cross. He's purchased us by his precious blood, but he's coming back to get what he paid for. He's coming back to gather his saints to himself. And the bodies will be changed and glorified, never subject to sin or disease or frailty or decline anymore. And the body will be reunited with the heaven-born, with the regenerate soul. And the body will be glorified, made like Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. And before that happens, though, we're going to see changes in the cosmos. And it will surprise all of us. We think we understand what he's talking about. I think we're going to be surprised when we see what has happened to our solar system, what has happened to these heavenly bodies. Why have we had this extended period of darkness? In other words, these kinds of atmospheric signs or cosmological signs, dear friends, will be so evident we won't be able to dismiss them. And he says that it will cause many people, listen to verse 26, their hearts will fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. What is happening? What's going to happen next? I just don't feel like I can bear it. He says the world is going to change dramatically. For the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This will be the event. At this time of great uncertainty and upheaval, the Lord Jesus will return with power and great glory. Now, he's not coming the second time like he did the first time, humble, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He's coming the second time riding on a great white horse with a heavenly host in his train. And he's coming, my friends, again, to vanquish every foe and to put down all wrong and to destroy with the brightness of his coming the one who's working is after the power of Satan. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us, all evil will be over and will be judged forever. And that should give the saints reason to rejoice this morning. Verses 28 through 36 then in this sermon make a practical application. Jesus says, since this is going to happen, here are two lessons for you right now. How should this truth impact our lives? First, it should promote hope. We should live in expectation. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. I've often said God's people need to have their noses in the air, not because they're proud and arrogant, but because they're looking up, expecting Jesus to come back. My beloved, it could happen at any moment. These other things must happen first, so we shouldn't be alarmed or terrified or just sit down on the stool of do nothing and quit living, like the Thessalonians did on one occasion, but we should be still expecting this great blessed hope, that is the blessed hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. Then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And secondly, we should be vigilant in prayer. Verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always. We should not live haphazardly and mindlessly, but we should be people of prayer and vigilance, wisdom. So as you read about the tensions in the Middle East, and you see what's happening in our country, and people are becoming more militant, more vicious and violent, and they're standing against things that you've always believed were just basic moral principles of right and wrong, and you say, what is happening in our world? Understand that the world that we're living in, this fallen world system, is destroying itself. That's why I said it's going to get worse. I wish I could tell you this morning that suddenly we're going to elect a new politician or the politicians that are in there are going to make some decisions and it's all going to get better. There may be a stay of execution, but my friends, God is not happy with the way this world is operating. On a grand scale, the Lord is not pleased and he's going to judge it. And I'm not really upset about that because this world isn't my permanent home anyway and it's not yours. We belong to the next world, right? So while we're living at this late date in human history, and it may, the Lord may come back in my lifetime, he may come back in my children's lifetime, my grandchildren's, I don't know. It may be many generations removed. But I know, dear friends, that the world that we're living in is starting to unravel. And how we should keep this big heavenly perspective and know Jesus is coming back. And whatever happens down here is not going to change what he's purchased for us and planned for us by his amazing grace. And he's promised to be with us while we're here. So let's be watchful. Let's be wise. Let's be vigilant. Let's be prayerful. Because when you think not, when the world as a whole is not expecting it, he's going to come back and set the whole thing straight. And we'll be happy forevermore. and we'll be together forevermore. Won't that be a happy day? Won't it be wonderful there?
Yes.